What is your opinion of God? Well, let's start off in prayer.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Oh, God, we thank you so much. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Father. And so we just seek to hear your voice. We seek, Lord, to have your word come alive to us, Father, that we could respond to the things you would want to speak to us, and we'd be able to bring forth much fruit for your kingdom, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Greetings from the church in London, Ontario, and we've been praying for you, and I've been praying for you on a regular basis, so it's good to be back. I know I've been trying to get here yearly, and somehow just with travel kind of didn't work out as often as I wanted to, but I finally said, I got to go, and so I finally picked this date and found out it's Father's Day. I go, that's strange, but anyways, okay, good. Anyways, I just want to just speak about what is your opinion of God? You know, a lot of times we think, oh, we have a very high opinion of God, but do we really? It says in Revelation 19:1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. Wonderful, greatness, glory. However, in classical Greek, its primary meaning is opinion, what one thinks. So the relationship between glory and opinion is this. When our opinion of someone is very high, our response is glory. And so you can see that. Like for instance, if you're praying for someone, and all of a sudden that God heals that person immediately, what's our response? We go, glory, praise God. In other words, our opinion of God has gone up. Isn't that true? When somebody gives a testimony of what God has done, and we hear that testimony, all of a sudden our response is, praise God, glory, because what? Our opinion of God has gone up, because sometimes we take God for granted, or sometimes we have a lower opinion of God than we really think we do. When the great multitude in heaven sees that God is preparing to bring a complete end to Satan, evil that's going on. In fact, one of the things that you know, we give thanks and worship God for being loving, for being merciful, for being gracious. But I give thanks that God is just. Do you know why? If not, then sin would continue on and sin would be allowed into heaven and soon heaven would become like hell. And so we should rejoice that we know that God is ultimately going to bring judgment and justice. So he's going to bring an end to all of this. The first time that the word doxa is used in the New Testament is in the context of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Again, the devil took him up an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So he goes and he shows them the kingdoms, right? So what was the test? The devil was showing Jesus all the treasures and kingdoms of this world to entice him with their glory and splendor. But Jesus' opinion of their glory was very small, while his opinion of the Father reached to the heavens. You know, many times Christians compromise. They compromise because of temptation. They compromise because of many things. They get busy with careers, which is good to have a career, but they get busy and they put God second. They get they're tempted with success or with whatever those things are. What that really means is their opinion of God is less than those things. Some say, well, now I want to serve God, but right now I'm busy doing these other things and building my career, so I'm just going to, you know, when I'm finished, then I'm going to get more serious with God. What it means, their opinion of God is low, and their opinion of their success or career is high. It doesn't mean we don't follow a career, but it means when we have the priorities wrong, it shows what is really our opinion of God. So the devil showed him all the glories of heaven, all the glories of the earth, and what was Jesus' response? His response was, my Father is worthy. The devil was hoping Jesus' opinion of the kingdoms of this world would be exalted above his opinion of his heavenly Father and would result in Jesus worshiping the devil to obtain this glory. And he said to him, all these things Better? Okay, good. So, a lot of times we think our opinion of God is higher than it really is. It says in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses' opinion of Christ and all that God had to offer him was of greater value than the riches and treasures in Egypt. So it was not a difficult choice for him to forsake all the pleasures and luxuries of living in a palace in Egypt for the nomadic life in the wilderness following God's leading. See, because his opinion of God was so high, it wasn't like, well, I'm going to have to give up all this prestige and all this wealth and all this comfort. It was not a problem because his opinion of following God, his opinion of seeking to do what God wanted was so much higher than all those riches that it was not a temptation. It was not a problem. But so many times Christians have a difficulty and live compromising lives because their opinion of God is very low. Their opinion of God is very low. It says in Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. One time, a friend of mine, he was concerned, and you know he loved his wife, and he thought, I think I'm afraid that I'm loving my wife more than I'm loving God. And he says, whoever loves father, mother, wife, or children more than me is not worthy of me. So he became troubled by this. So he began to pray about this. And as he prayed, God, I don't want to love my wife more than I love you. So he thought, maybe I need to love my wife less. And as he was praying, God spoke to him one time and said to him, you don't love me more by loving your wife less. You love me more just by loving me more. So if we love anything or anyone more than God, then it means our opinion of God is way too low. However, we do not love God more by loving others less. We love God more by loving God more. Do you realize that? It's not an issue of saying, I need to love other people less. See, that's what legalism does. I can't love you as much because I got to make sure I love God more. God says, you love people fully, but you just love me more. In fact, when we love God more, we end up loving people more. Legalism would have us believe that we need to love others less in order to love God more. Legalism would say you cannot enjoy this life or enjoy the relationships and blessings of this life too much because it will steal from your relationship with God. But the reality is the more we love God, the more we will love others and be able to enjoy the blessings of this life. You know, when somebody, you hear legalistic people say, well, you can't love your wife too much, or you can't love. I know people who were in a relationship and they're going out, they were Christians, they loved the Lord, they were young people. This is back 40 years ago, when I was a young believer too. And I was young at one time. So anyway, and what happened was they loved each other and they were praying about if they should get married or not. And they decided not to. And you know why they decided not to? That our love will interfere with our love for God. Now, isn't that sad? So they didn't marry and they married other people and those marriages end in divorce. Isn't that sad? That's legalism. But you know, when somebody, a legalistic person says, I can't love people too much, or I can't enjoy this life too much, you know what that is? That's actually a low opinion of God. Do you know why? It's saying that the enjoyment of this life is more wonderful than enjoying God. That's a low opinion of God. But the reality is, when we start to enjoy God, we can enjoy everything else because still our enjoyment of God is higher than anything this life can provide for us. So we don't have to hinder ourselves from enjoying fellowship or enjoying the blessings of life when we realize, God, you're so much wonderful that you it is never comparable. So legalism is not having too high opinion of God, it's having too low opinion of God. It's like we talked about last night, that people who try to keep the law, you know, when they're legalistic and they try to, a Christian who tries to keep the law, the problem is not that their opinion of the law is too high, their opinion of the law is too low. They actually think they can keep it. They think that the law is too is easy. Their opinion of God's holiness is too low, not too high. Because when they realize how holy God is, we realize we can't do it on our own. We need His grace. If we view putting Christ first as a tremendous sacrifice, we have overvalued the temporal and we've undervalued God. If we view putting Christ first as a tremendous sacrifice, we have overvalued the temporal and we've undervalued God. You know, I was just reading this afternoon in the Bible, just as I was reading it. You know the woman who anointed Jesus at Simon the leper's house? And she anointed his head with his fragrance oil. And you know, the disciples said, "What a waste! What a waste!" And they began to rebuke her sharply. This could have been sold, and I think it was equivalent to like 6 months' wages, or I forget how many denarii. Pardon me? 300, yeah, so almost a year of year wages. And it could have been help the poor. And Jesus had stopped rebuking her because what she has done will be remembered, a memorial for her, because she's done this in preparation for my burial. But you know what it showed? The disciples, it looked like they were being very religious. Well, we could use this to help other people. But you know what it really said? Their opinion of Jesus was too low. It was a waste to put it on him. It could have been sold to help other people. You know, when I received Jesus, and I had to tell my dad, Holocaust survivor, about my faith in Christ, I knew it caused tremendous, tremendous turmoil. And it was actually as bad or worse than I could have imagined. It was even worse. But I never regretted it because it was worth it. Because, say, God, you are worth it. And eventually my father came to Christ, but it was over a number of years. But see, so the woman, it looked like she wasted the oil, but her opinion of God was so high, her opinion of Jesus was so high, she poured it on him. But the opinion of all the disciples was too low. Just spending time daily considering the temporal in relationship to the eternal is a valuable spiritual discipline. It helps to bring balance and proper perspective and prepares for those times when we'll experience losses in this life. This life is filled with losses, right? Losses in many ways. Loved ones die, or losses because, you know, somebody bought us a vacuum cleaner, it doesn't suck. You know what I mean? Whatever those things are in life, there are things that happen, we will experience losses. And God allows those losses to teach us and to test our hearts, what is our opinion of God? How much do we value Him? And so how do we do that? By spending time with Him. So people read the Bible. Sometimes Christians read the Bible because Christians are supposed to read the Bible. And Christians sometimes pray because they say, well, that's what Christians do. They pray. And when we have that attitude, sometimes we can miss the mark really in a very sad way. I remember I was a young person I was working with, and he said, I just can't pray. I said, I try to pray, but I can't pray. I said, how do you pray? Well, I go through my list, you know, and I say, could you know, bless this person or help this person and stuff. And after he talked to me for 3 minutes about that, I said, you know something, I can't pray your way either. I mean, that's very mechanical. So I said to him, this is how I want you to start to pray. I want you just to worship God and being saved. And I just want you to give thanks to God. And as you're worshiping God, that you have salvation, that you have eternal life, that he's got a plan for your life, that you can trust Him. Just start worshiping over how great He is. You know, sometimes I like to worship God about how He created the universe, like even the quantum mechanics. And I mean, just it's amazing. I just go, wow. And then DNA. And I just go, wow. So I spend time just worshiping God. You are so awesome. And then as I'm worshiping God for how wonderful and loving and powerful and everything, you know what I mean? And then as needs come to my mind, I stop and I just pray for those needs. And then I go back worshiping Him again. Well, when I do that, my opinion of God grows. So when I get discouraged, I recognize something. My opinion of God at that moment is too low. That's what it is. My opinion of God is too low and I feel discouraged or upset or angry or depressed or whatever. So what I need to do is I need to build my opinion back of God. And how do I do that? I do that by reading his word, and I do that by worshiping him. So I'll be praying in the tongues, and I'll just be worshiping God, praying in tongues. And as I'm doing it, I'm saying, thank you, Father. You're so wonderful. Your ways are so wonderful. Thank you for saving me 41 years ago. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your patience. So I'm praying in tongues, but in my mind, I'm just worshiping him. And I'm doing that for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes. And as I do, all of a sudden, a peace starts to rise up because I am now recalibrating my spiritual compass and recognizing how wonderful God is. And my opinion goes up. Or I'll start to worship him for him doing something specifically like healing someone. I'll just be, wow. Or how God has answered specific prayers. And I'll just worship him for those specific things. And as I'm worshiping him for those very specific things he's done, and as I continue to praise him and worship him for those specific things, my opinion of God is growing. And all of a sudden, there is a peace. That's my launching pad to pray. You can't pray effectively if your opinion of God is low. So when we do mechanical prayers like that, it's like, oh, versus we worship God. I remember when I was a new believer, and one day I decided I was going to pray for an hour. So I got in my room, closed the door. My dad, of course, wasn't a believer yet, so I closed. I took a clock, and I put it in front of me, right? And I got on my knees, because that's what you're supposed to do when you pray, I guess. That's what I thought at the time. And I put the clock down. I got on my knees. I started to pray. I wasn't spirit-filled at the time. So I started praying about this and this and this and this. And after a while, I prayed for a while. So I thought, I opened my eyes and 5 minutes had gone by. So I knew this was going to be a long hour. So I went and prayed some more about stuff. And I looked and it was another 10 minutes. And, you know, and finally I did that hour. And I, whew, I can't do that ever again. See, because what happened was it became, I was mechanical. But when I started learning the joy of prayer, you can pray for 2, 3, 4 hours. Not a problem then. Because you're just rejoicing God, you're worshiping him and praising him. And then as you are doing that, different needs come to your heart. And you pray those out and you go back to worshiping, praying in tongues and praying in English and just waiting on God. And there's something else that helps me when I'm praying. Is a lot of the time when I'm praying, I verbalize it. And the reason I do is that there's times where I'm getting real quiet before the Lord. I'm just meditating on him, which is good too. But a lot of times when I'm first starting prayer, maybe the first half hour, maybe the first hour even, I'll pray, even whispering, just loud enough I can hear myself. The reason I do that, it enables me to stay focused. You ever had it, you're praying, next thing you're thinking about, you gotta pick up the thing at the store, you gotta do this. And the reason is that we need to overcome. And the way we overcome when we're praying to keep focused is hearing ourselves praying. Because thoughts cannot overcome thoughts. Words overcome thoughts. Words overcome thoughts. And so as we're praying out, we're keeping ourselves focused. Same thing if you have negative thoughts or discouraging thoughts or upset and you want to overcome it. You will not overcome it by trying to change your thinking because you will always end up in the same rut within seconds. But the way you do it is you begin to verbalize your praise to him. So even though you may have this heaviness, this cloud, you begin to worship him and open your mouth. It doesn't have to be loud. It's not more spiritually loud. It's just more fun, right? But as you're praying, even quietly, but you're verbalizing it and said, God, you are good. You are faithful. You are going to help me. You are going to plan in this. I praise you. So even though you have these negative thoughts, as you begin to verbalize God's faithfulness, as you begin to verbalize, you are focusing your thoughts, your heart upon that, and your opinion of God starts to increase again. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Philippians 3, 7 to 12. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of for that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. There are many rich treasures we can glean from Philippians chapter 3. But the one that stands out in regards to today's message is that Paul's opinion of Jesus was so high that all he was sacrificing to know Christ more, he counted as nothing. But what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It doesn't mean that we have to give up everything to follow Jesus. It means we have to be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. There's a difference. See, some people think, I need to give up everything to follow Jesus, and they actually cause us a loss that is not necessary. All God is asking us to do, are you willing to give up everything to follow me? Doesn't mean we have to give it all up. It means we just have to say, God, you are so wonderful that I'm willing to set aside whatever you want so I can serve you, so that I can know you. Psalm 19, verse 14, says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This one verse, if applied to our lives, will help us develop a proper opinion of God and cause our hearts to cry out glory as we consider his greatness. A lot of times what happens is, for me too, for all of us, we're earthen vessels. And you know one thing about earthen vessels? We leak. We leak. My relationship, what I experienced yesterday with God, is not sufficient to carry me through today. I can build on that, but I need to be recharged every day because I leak. And so for myself, and I'm just saying how I've developed my prayer life, is every morning, and it just, I get up, and the first thing I do is I like to spend time reading the Bible. So, I mean, I have, now that I'm a pastor, I have more time. But for many years, I did this for the last 24 years. See, I've been a believer 41 years, and I went to church. I never backslid. I mean, I've been married 36 years, so I came to Christ. And, of course, because of the sacrifice I had to do in telling my father and everything, it helped me to move forward. Actually, being brought up in a non-Christian home sometimes has one benefit when you're being persecuted, because you're either going to walk with the Lord or you're not going to walk with the Lord, because the pressure against you is so big. So I just decided I got to walk with the Lord. So there was a cost that I had to pay, which helped me maintain my walk. So, I mean, it's wonderful. It's a blessing to be brought up in a Christian home. Don't get me wrong. But there was something about saying, I have to make, if my dad wouldn't wake me up, Howard, it's Sunday morning, time to go to church. That wasn't going to happen, right? So I had to know, and when I did go to church, I was despised, or I experienced criticism or pressure against me. So I had to make that decision. So I was a believer for many years. I got married, had a family, and we had church like 3 or 4 times a week. You know, I went, but my personal prayer life was 5 minutes a day. Well, I'd go to a prayer meeting, I'd be at the prayer meeting, but my personal prayer life was 5 minutes a day. Not that I didn't want it to be, I just didn't know. And I was in a legalistic church. They loved the Lord, but it was very legalistic. And so it was 24 years ago that I had an experience with God, and I got filled with the Spirit, and I started speaking in tongues, and I even had a vision. I've only had one vision, that was it. And it was a very profound experience I had, literally a physical supernatural experience that I encountered God with. But that experience wasn't my arrival point. It was my invitation. It was my invitation. See, a lot of times people have this supernatural experience. They go, I've arrived now. No, you have not arrived. God is now inviting you to respond. That's why you sometimes see Christians who will have amazing visions or amazing encounters with God, but 6 months or a year or 2 years later, it's like they're back to their old ways. You go, what happened? It's because they didn't understand that what God did was invite them. Invite them into a deeper walk. And they didn't respond to the invitation. When that happened to me, I made a decision. I said, God, I'm going to seek you every day. But you know, so I didn't have those experiences every day. In fact, I very rarely have experiences. I'm more of a meat and potatoes Christian. I get up and I read the word and I spend time praising and worshiping God. And even when I pray and once in a while God heals somebody, I don't feel anything. Right? They feel something. I don't feel anything. Right? Even when I prophesy once in a while, it's like the prophecy comes up, but I don't feel anything. Right? But what it was is, but people who are always seeking experience, their opinion of God sometimes is not as high as it should be. Because they're saying, I need to have another encounter to keep me going, versus with that, I mean, I've had a few encounters with God since then, supernatural encounters where they were like profound, but not a lot, very, very few. But when I had that invitation from God, I began to pursue God, and then my opinion of God kept growing. See, when our opinion of God is very high, we don't to have a physical manifestation to cause us to keep moving because our opinion of God is very high already. But when our opinion of God is low, we go, how was the service? Well, that was not so good. Because they didn't have some kind of experience. But when your opinion of God is so high, he's always here. He's always with me. He's always watching over me. He's always hearing me. He's always helping me. That's a high opinion of God because that's the way God really is. But when we have a low opinion of God, we're saying, well, the service didn't go so well. That guy kept yelling at us. Sorry, guys. But anyways, but because, you know, we have a low opinion of God. But what I did is I made a decision. And my decision was this. I'm going to put God first. So I began to set aside a time every morning, you know, for a few hours, where I was going to read the word and I was going to pray. And, you know, it wasn't like, well, because I'm going to go in ministry. I had no idea of going in ministry. I just said, God, this was so profound. I want to seek you. So every day I would spend time reading the word. And I would spend time just worshiping and praying in tongues, praying in English, spending time with God. And as I did, my opinion of God kept growing. I still have to keep that every day. Doesn't mean that there's sometimes I don't feel down. There's sometimes I don't feel discouraged or overwhelmed or fearful or anxious. But then when that happens, I have to recognize, my opinion of God at this moment is too low. So I need to build that back up again. So I do that with three ways. Spend time in the Word, because just reading God's Word, I'm starting to think God's thoughts again. Secondly, by spending time praying in the Spirit and worshiping God and praying, and I'm building my... And the third thing I do is I call up other Christians, and I say, let's talk about God. And we start to talk about miracles that God has done. I share some miracles, and they share miracles. Or we just talk about the Bible. And when I do that, my opinion of God is going up. So those are three things we need. You know, there's fats, proteins, and carbohydrates are main ingredients. So we need to have all three. You need to have fellowship, you need to be in the Word, and you need to be in prayer. And so what it's done is it's caused my opinion of God to go up. So anytime I feel down, then I realize, my opinion of God is too low. I need to build it up again. Does that make sense? Yeah. And it works for me, and it doesn't mean that I'm always on this spiritual... You know, and sometimes I feel very, you know, Dan, being a pastor, isn't it always, it's always such exhilarating, isn't it? It's never discouraging, ever, never. Of course it is, right? There are times where things are going well, praise God. There's times that things are not going well. And that's when I need to do what David did, which is strengthen himself in the Lord. What did he do? He redirected himself to the Lord, and his opinion of God increased again. And then he was able to hear from God. Psalm 73 provides us with some helpful insights and how our opinion of God can vary greatly depending on what we're meditating on. If we have the wrong opinion of God, it can severely affect the quality of our lives and our relationship with God. Psalm 73, verse 1. Hey, praise God, brother. Truly God is good to Israel, to such are as pure in heart. The psalmist began with a key truth that will help us to have the correct opinion and evaluation of God. Truly, God is good. Isn't that a wonderful way to start the psalm? Truly, God is good. But when we have a low opinion of God, do we really believe that? When things aren't going well, when we have health issues, when we have financial issues, when people misunderstand us, when we misunderstand people, when things... We can have a low opinion of God. We have to say, truly, God is good. Truly, God is good. Whether things are easy, whether things are hard, whether things are heartbreaking, or whether things are joyful. Truly, God is good. But then continue on in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. However, in the next verse, the psalmist immediately introduces one of the main reasons he wrote this psalm. He'd experienced a time in his life where he had become disillusioned, discouraged, and had almost stumbled. The source of his disillusion and discouragement was with God himself. And the question that plagued him was, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? So he had a low opinion of God. So he now starts to share where there's a time where he had a low opinion of God. And you know, you see Christians when they have a low opinion of God. You know why? When they try to confront the sins of this world, they do it with anger and frustration and hostility. It looks like they're angry at the people doing it, but they're also frustrated. And that frustration comes out. So instead of being a message of faith, it's a message of attacking those who don't know the Lord, who are walking in rebellion and sin or whatever. And it's because their opinion of God is, why is God allowed? We got to stop them. You sinners, and you this and you that. And it's filled with protest and anger. Or that guy's going to destroy the church. Whose church is it? We see a lot of wrong doctrine floating through the body of Christ sometimes and weird things. But remember, it's God's church. So we don't have to be angry and frustrated. But he was angry and frustrated because he saw the wicked prospering. So at that point, he didn't know that God was good, right? Verses 6 to 9. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. The more the psalmist reflected on the prosperity of the wicked, the more he was overwhelmed. It appears the wicked were not punished or even stopped, but they were actually being rewarded and increasing in both ease and riches. So he sees this, and he's not failing to see what he's seeing is really true, right? You look around the world even today, there are people who are drug dealers, people who are politicians, some of them are corrupt, and people who are terrorists, and they're prospering. They're not only just doing okay, they're prospering. They're boasting. And when he sees this, his opinion of God is going lower and lower and lower. Because what he's seeing is right, but the perspective isn't. Verses 13 to 16. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. As the psalmist considered all the injustice and evil that is in the world, he became increasingly disillusioned with God. His opinion of God continued to diminish, and instead of shouting glory, hallelujah, he basically said, I have wasted my time trying to live a pure life. All I've gotten from it are a lot of trials and hardships. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful for me. He was thinking, wow. And if you look at the world, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. The reason the psalmist's opinion of God was suffering some serious problems was that he was evaluating both God and the circumstances of life using the wrong criteria and the wrong perspective. A couple months ago, my wife and I visited a couple She's coming to the church now. She's a believer. But her husband is a Muslim background, but he's an atheist. But they're a young couple. They just had a baby, so we went over. And of course, you know what we do when you have babies? You have a little card and you have some little baby clothes. And so we gave it to them. And so we hung around and we had a good time. And first time I met her husband, his name Muhammad. Everybody who's Muslim seems to be Muhammad. I don't get that. But anyways. And he's an atheist, but he's an intellectual. So as we were having a great talk, and I said to him, I said to him, are you open to evidence that there's a God? He says, listen, I'm a logical person. I'm always open to evidence. So I said to him, well, you know, I have a few people that I know that we prayed for, and God healed supernaturally, and we have medical evidence of it was a supernatural healing. And he said, that doesn't impress me, because what about all the people who pray and aren't healed? They pray to God, and God doesn't heal them. So I said to him, so what would you expect for evidence for God to exist? And he says, that's easy. Like, some atheists would say, if all the stars lined up and said, God says, I am here. But you know, mine is much easier. If just for one day, there was no wars, there were no plagues, there was no pain, there was no death, there was no murder, there was no sickness, there was no suffering, just for one day, then I would find that it's evidence there's a God. Well, when I heard that, I didn't really know how to respond to that. I thought, wow. So we talked, we continued talking, we had a good time of fellowship, and I kept challenging him in different things. But I went home and I was praying, I said, Lord, what is the response to that type of statement, he said. So I prayed about it, and about a month later, I was praying, and all of a sudden this thought came to me. And I recognized something. The reason I couldn't address that was that he had an image of God that was not biblical. It says in Peter, it says, God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering so that all can come to salvation. See, God could stop all the suffering right now. He could stop every suffering. He could stop all the evil. He could stop everything right now. But it would require for him to bring judgment on all mankind, and everybody would be destroyed. Right? He could stop it. You know, there are terrorists who have committed tremendous atrocities, but later have come to Christ and are now followers of Jesus. But he could have stopped them before they did an atrocity, but they would have been condemned to hell because he would have struck them dead. He could have brought judgment on them. The reason God is allowing this is to not only reveal this fallen nature of man, but to give people an opportunity so the gospel can keep going forth. There are murderers who've come to Christ. There are people who've done terrible things who've come to Christ because God is long-suffering, not willing that anyone should perish. So what I recognized is he had an unbiblical view of God and of righteousness and of judgment, and because of that, he proved something as an atheist. He proved that his God does not exist. But he didn't look to the Bible as to what God is like. And when I look at what the Bible says, and I look at the world around me, it correlates perfectly. In fact, if things were getting better, I would have to say the Bible is not true. The Bible is not true if things are getting better. But the Bible says things will get worse and worse, and men will become more deprived. There'll be more wars, there'll be more plagues, there'll be more famines. I go, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. So exactly what's happening, what he sees as evidence against God, is evidence for the God of the Bible existing. So when we need to evaluate things from the correct perspective and using the correct criteria. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, that I understood their end. The turning point in this psalmist's dilemma was getting the correct answers and having both his image and opinion of God corrected when he turned back to God and spent time with him in the sanctuary of God. That's how we get our opinion corrected. You'll never do it by just moaning and groaning, because I moan and groan sometimes. It's like, I got to stop. I've got to turn to God. I go into the sanctuary. I come into his presence. reading his word, not because Christians read the Bible, but I'm reading his word because I want him to speak to me through his word. I want to have the right criteria. You know, there's an expression, you've probably heard this before. If you're just in the word, you'll dry up. And if you're just in prayer, you'll blow up. But if you're in both, you'll grow up. And if you find people who are always in prayer but never studying the word, they come up with some weird theology. And you have other people that are very reading the Bible, but they never spend time in prayer, it becomes very dry. But if you take the word and you're reading it, and then you start to pray through the word and pray out the word and pray into the word, then it becomes alive. So we need to have both. And that's how God speaks to me. I don't get visions and stuff, and I'd love to have visions. I pray for visions. But when I'm spending time in prayer and I'm spending time meditating on God's word, all of a sudden, verses that I never understood, I go, wow, that really makes sense to me. I remember one time, it's okay if I tell a story. It's nothing to do with the message, but it's a story. Dan's not going to say anything. He's way up there. So I remember, you know, there's one scripture. It's in Romans 10 where it says, faith does not ask who will ascend up, that's to bring Christ down. And faith does not ask who will go into the abyss, that's like to bring Christ up from the dead. But faith says this, if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, right? And what does that mean? Faith does not ask who will ascend, that's like bringing Christ down. And faith does not ask who will descend into the abyss, that's to bring Christ up from the dead. I never could figure that one out, right? I think that is just like, I'm not sure what Paul was saying there. Like, I just didn't know. And so I remember one night, this is like 15 years ago, and at night before I go to bed, I just like to read a little bit of scripture. I just call it snacking. I just open the Bible and just read, right? In the morning, I kind of go through my consecutive stuff, but at night, I just snack, right? So you get spiritually a little bit fat. So anyways, so as I'm reading this, and I'm lying in bed, my wife's there, I'm just kind of, you know, when you're reading, sometimes you're feeling a bit tired and stuff, and I'm reading, and all of a sudden, I read that verse, and all of a sudden, my eyes flew open, I go, whoa! And I just felt God spoke to me. And all of a sudden, it wasn't like I figured it out and thought about it and stuff. It's I'm just reading it. And now this is what came to me. Faith does not ask who will ascend up. That's like bringing Christ down from the dead. You know what that's like? It's like seeing someone who's not a believer and saying, you know, Dwayne is a really nice guy. And I could really see him getting saved because he's polite. And he's caring for people. You know what that's like? That's like bringing Christ's righteousness down to the level of a man. That there's something good in someone who will assist them in getting saved. But we know that's not true. In fact, then the nicer the person is, the harder to get them saved sometimes because they think they're so nice. So when we think, who will go up? It's like saying, oh, Christ's righteousness and man's righteousness somehow have some kind of correlation, and her man's goodness will help them get saved. Or where you see somebody so bad, not there, because she'll hit me otherwise. But anyways, you see somebody so bad, you know, that person's so hard-hearted, that person's a psychopath, that person's so evil, I could never see them get saved. They're going to go to the depths of hell. You know what that's like saying? It's like bringing Christ up from the dead. Not resurrecting him from the dead, bringing him up saying, Christ never died for that one. Bringing up saying, he didn't die for that one. But the truth is, Jesus died for everyone. So faith never says, there's something good in that person so that it'll help them get saved, or something so evil in that person they can never get saved. For years, I just didn't know what it meant, and all of a sudden, God spoke. But what it is just kind of waiting on God. Just when we read the Bible, not like, I got to figure this all out. Just saying, God, I'm here, and I just want to think your thoughts. I just want to think your thoughts. So he enters the sanctuary until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Verse 18 to 20. Surely I have set them in slippery. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. Oh, how they brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one wakes. So, Lord, when you wake, you shall despise their image. Now the psalmist understood that the apparent prosperity of the wicked was actually a judgment from God. The wicked continued to believe the lie that their wickedness would never be punished. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror. You know, I like what my brother says. He says this, one of the greatest tragedies in life is a successful person without God. You know the thing that hardened Pharaoh's heart? What was the thing that, one of the main things that, he said, God says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. Actually, Pharaoh hardened his own heart a number of times before God hardened it. But what was the, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Do you remember? So a plague came on. The plague was there. Pharaoh says, Moses, pray to your God to remove it and I'll let your people go. So when did Pharaoh harden his heart? He said, okay, I'm wrong. I've sinned. I've gone against God. When God delivered him. It was God's mercy. He responded to God's mercy by hardening his heart. As soon as he saw God's mercy, the judgment lifted, he hardened his heart. It was actually God's goodness to Pharaoh that caused Pharaoh to harden his heart. Isn't that weird? And so we see that when God wants to bring judgment on someone, he lets them prosper. When God shows mercy to a wicked person, he brings calamity to them so they realize their need for God. Isn't that interesting? So when a person is continuing to harden their heart, you know what God does? He leaves them alone. That's what you want, Pharaoh? Then I'll let you have it all. Do you follow that? It was what we see as, so the psalmist realized, you've put them in slippery places. You're doing this because they are refusing to repent. So you're letting them live a lie so that they will not repent. Because you've spoken to them and they've chosen not to. So if that's the way they want to be, then let them be. That's where the scripture says, let the wicked do more wickedness, not the righteous do more righteousness. So you see, he realized that was God's judgment against them because of their pride and arrogance and because they were refusing to respond to God. The psalmist goes, I get it now. I get it now. Verse 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. As the psalmist spends time before the Lord, he understood the perfection of God's timing and justice, and he felt ashamed that he had thought so little of God during that time, and he saw himself as a fool or an unreasoning animal. In other words, he began to realize, I thought too much about myself, and I thought too little of God. He thought, I got this figured out, and God's not doing this right. But then he says, oh, I was like a fool, and God's plans are so perfect. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. However, not only was the psalmist's vision of God's justice and plans corrected, but he received a fresh and new vision of God's grace, mercy, and love and patience as he said, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. He understood that even when he was complaining against God, God was still there for him. God was still with him. He goes, wow, I was missing so much. Then his vision of God's faithfulness came into view. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Isn't that wonderful? You will guide me. You know, when I don't know what to do, I'm involved in business, I'm involved in ministry, I'm involved in so many things, and sometimes I say, God, I don't know what to do about this. But I know if when I spend time and wait upon God, he answers. He answers. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it's weeks, sometimes it's a few years even. But he guides me. And I go, wow, God, you are so good that when I just seek you and ask you, you're there and you will lead me. We sometimes think, well, I've been praying for God's guidance and things have been more difficult. He never said we won't go through trials, but he says that if you trust me, I will lead you even through trials, because through the trial at the end is glory. And that's where people get confused. God, I was praying for you to help me to make the right decision. I made the decision, and it looks worse. It looks worse. He says, But that's because our opinion of God is too low. Did we really ask him? Did we really seek him? If we did, then we have to say, God, you have a purpose in this. See, our opinion is, I pray, God will give me every decision so I don't have problems anymore. But is that what the Bible teaches? In this life, you will have tribulations. So we have a wrong concept of God, so we end up with a wrong opinion of God, because we expect that if we pray, everything will go easy. But I don't know what version of the Bible people are reading then, because that's not there. So when we say, but I'm praying, that means the people who go on the mission field who die, do they miss God? No. But through that, the gospel goes forth. Stephen was preaching, and he ended up getting stoned, the first martyr. He was a young man. In our minds, says, what a waste. Stephen was a young man. He could have made a great preacher. He could have had his own TV program, whatever, you know. But that was not God's plan. You know what the name Stephen means? You know what his name means in Greek? Crowned. The first martyr, and is called crowned. So we evaluate things wrongly, and then we end up with a low opinion of God. You got to give me another screen now, which I know where I am now. Okay. His view and opinion of God changed when he realized how totally wonderful and awesome God is, and that no one could be compared to him. Whom I have in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. At last, there is a glory hallelujah shout coming from the psalmist's heart and reaching to the heavens as he spent time in God's presence and received a clear glimpse of his glory. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist now changes his opinion of himself. And while he previously relied on his own understanding and strength, he now realized his own frailties and limitations. Instead of being discouraged, he was filled with hope and expectation for the future because he understood that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word forever resounded clearly and joyfully. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. The psalmist clearly understood that God is the righteous judge, and he will bring about righteousness and justice. And at the judgment seat, at God's judgment seat, those who have been wronged will receive justice. Those who have wronged will receive judgment. And those who put their faith in Christ will receive righteousness. It's going to happen. I was reading a book, and I mentioned this actually last night. It's called From Hitler's Wolves to Christ's Lambs. And it's about a chaplain who was there at the Nuremberg trials, and his task as the army chaplain was to be the chaplain to those Nazi war criminals, the worst. And a number of those war criminals came to Christ. Not all of them. Some of them. One was when he was hung, he gave the Nazi salute as he was being hung. But others came to Christ deeply repenting, realizing how evil they had acted. And how's God judged the scene there? Because Jesus took their sins upon himself and he gave them his righteousness. So everyone who's been wronged, justice will be served. Everyone who has continued to walk in sin, judgment will come upon them. And everyone who's put their faith in Christ will receive his righteousness. And you go, wow, how God is so wonderful. But verse 28, the last verse of the psalm, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. The psalm concludes with how wonderful it is to draw close to God and to put our trust in him and to declare how wonderful he is. Our opinion of God is to reach the heavens and to declare his glory. In other words, we're saying, God, you are so good. You are so good. You know, even we have, with Ray, with his heart issue, and with the other brother, Michael. But we can pray and say, God, you're in control. You're in control. I remember 4 years ago when I was diagnosed with lymphoma. You know, it wasn't great news, but I was okay. In fact, I witnessed to the doctor. I remember a doctor, you know, it's funny, doctors are really nice people, but they're funny. So when he told me that I had cancer, he apologized. I go, why, were you responsible? I didn't know, you know. But anyways, but I said to him, he is the top surgeon in Canada. He reconstructs people's faces. He is the top surgeon in Canada. And he's a friend of my brother's, so I've known him. So that's how I got in so quickly. So when he told me the diagnosis, you know what I said to him? I said, how old are you? He says, 49. So I told him, I said, you know, you're on the last stage of your career. Because as a surgeon, you're not a surgeon at 60 years old unless you do cross-stitching, right? Like, you just see what I mean? Like, to do the type of surgery he's doing with a neck and face and stuff, he rebuilds, you've got to be super, super. And so I told him, I said, I do my 15-year things. You know, engineers, I like, you're like that too, right? You're a computer guy. Numbers are great. And so, baby's born, 15 years go by. The baby is now a teenager. Whoa! Another 15 years go by, now the baby's 30 years old and is married and having babies of his own. Another 15 years go by, now the baby's 45 and is middle-aged. Another 15 years go by, now the baby's 60 and now is a senior, young senior. Another 15 years go by, now the baby's 75 and is a serious senior. Another 15 years go by, and the baby's 90 and is not around, right? That's how fast life is. So I was sharing the gospel with him. Well, afterwards, my brother saw him because they're neighbors, and he goes, you know, your brother, and he told him what I said to him, and he says, that really, really got him thinking. He says, I'm afraid to die, because he deals with people that get cancer every day. He says, if your brother had said that to me 10 years before when he was 39, he was working his way up the career, everything was fantastic, it wouldn't have fazed him. But at 49, it spoke to him. It spoke to him. And the thing is that when we realize our opinion of God is high, we can be able to face whatever we need to face, whether it's life or whether it's death. But for myself, every day, I need to build myself up in my opinion of God every day. That's why every morning I get up and I spend time in the Word and I spend time in prayer. Not because I feel guilty or I didn't have time. It can happen sometimes that something happens, but I want to be, because I want my opinion of God to be correct so that I'm able to have the right attitude and bring fruit for His glory. Anyways, that's what I wanted to share this evening about what is your opinion of God. So let's just pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you're so merciful. You're so patient with me, Lord. The times I've been fearful, the times that I've been discouraged, the times that I've been weak. But Lord, you never leave us, Lord. Whether we complain or whether we stumble sometimes, you never leave us. I thank you, never leave us nor forsake us. But I thank you more than that. You're able to give us the strength so we can be victorious, that we can walk with joy inexpressible. We can walk with contentment. We can walk with peace. We can walk with confidence. Thank you so much, Father, that you are so wonderful to us, Lord. I pray for every brother and sister here, Lord, that you'd strengthen each one, Lord. I pray for this church. I pray for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon this congregation, to see many, many come to Christ, to see many discipled. Thank you, Father, for the brothers and sisters here, for their hearts to serve you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd give them your strategy to see this church used to bring many into the kingdom, to bring not only into the kingdom, but to see them discipled and to become solid, healthy Christians, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen.